Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Saviour, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Amen indeed. Praise God.
Well, if you'd like to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Titus. The microphone wasn't turned on at first, we missed Carlo's introduction. It was Titus chapter 3, and if you would have your Bible open to Titus chapter 3, you are listening to the words there, and we're going to be going through some of those words today. Also, I hope that you remembered to print up. Whoops. Just dropped my bulletin. To print up your bulletin today, and that you have that open. There's verses outside the book of Titus that we'll be using. So the title of this morning's message, it's the last message in the book of Titus, is Church Restoration. And the title of this morning's message is What to Expect from a Pastor, Part 3. And this completes the book of Titus. Let's ask the Lord's help. Lord Jesus, we have just prayed, but specifically we come now with open and ready hearts, ready to receive the word from the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Joe and Judy entered ministry with a mutual excitement and calling to the service of the Lord Jesus. They could not believe that they were called to the privilege of serving him for a living. From a church that was so nurturing, they moved on to start a new church. In that church, Joe began to feel burdens that he'd never felt before in his home church. He was the leader of a courageous group sent out by that church to start a new one. He did not want to disappoint this group of people. He wanted to be saying the right things, and he wanted to be doing the right things. So he felt the need to act encouraged, hopeful, and assured. To maintain that image, he started to wall himself off from people. Joe was now living in isolation from the body of Christ and thinking that was what God had called him to do. If he admitted his struggles, wouldn't that harm people's hope in the power of the gospel? And so he didn't. He didn't feel like others in the body who could confess their sin. He felt he could not and must not publicly. When Judy tried to point out problems, Joe became angry very quickly. What had happened to their excitement in serving the Lord Jesus? Judy started to want out. She hated how the pastorate had changed Joe and had changed their family. How sad that was. Pastors, dear brothers and sisters, are not messiahs. Pastors are members. There is one head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and pastors, like the rest of the body, are members of that body of the Lord Jesus. Of course, having the special role of under-shepherds. We read in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, the elders, yes, there should be some maturity, the elders who are among you, I exhort. I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd, care for, oversee, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor being as lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Yes, under shepherds, under the chief shepherd. Even a pastor answers to the chief shepherd, and in a Baptist church, a pastor answers to the congregation as well. There is, of course, the necessity to be an example, to say the right thing and do the right thing. But also there is a need for pastors to be transparent about struggles and perhaps even failures. Pastors are warring the world, the flesh and the devil, just like everyone else in the membership. So there is going to be some needs. Never expect perfection, and expect a pastor to admit struggles and battles. He needs the ministry of the body too. The ministry of the body is two-way, pastor to people and people to pastor. Nevertheless, the word of God does hold up a standard of right teaching and wise service. We have been explaining the right teaching in the two previous messages in Titus chapter 3. And we said right teaching is life-centered preaching. Even that when the scripture talks about God, it's help us to know God, to help us to live right in this world. More on that today. Additionally, we're going to consider wise and nurturing service. You see, we need each other in the body of Christ. A church needs a pastor, and a pastor needs the church to exhort him and to bless him. I am grateful to each of you who have shaped my life, and I want to say to you today, thank you. It's been a life-molding experience to serve this church. I never have, and I never will, serve another church unless the Lord has some real surprises for me. What do we expect from a pastor? Well, there are two aspects of pastoral life from Titus 3 for us to learn from today. The first aspect of pastoral life to learn from today is life-centered teaching. Life-centered teaching. From the two prior messages, we learned that life-centered teaching includes, first of all, to obey authority. We read in Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities to obey. Secondly, in that first message, we learned that we are to do good. A second aspect of life-centered teaching is to do good. The second part of verse 1 says, to be ready for every good work. And we are to respond to grace. The words about grace in chapter 3 of Titus are the motivation for living and teaching this way. Listen to these words of grace from verses 3 to 7. Verse 3 says, for we ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's our unsaved life. Remember what it was, because we've been saved from this. Verse 4 continues, but when the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, his grace upon grace, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration. That's the washing of being born again and renewing of the Holy Spirit. They're equivalent phrases. They're simultaneous. The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we come from the gutter to glory in those verses. And when we see the glory that God has granted us despite what we were, there's all the motivation to serve and to love him in the world. So life-centered teaching, obey authority, do good, respond to grace. And then in the second message, we learned that life-centered teaching involved good words, verse 2, to speak evil of no one. It involved a good attitude, be peaceful and gentle, and a good heart, showing all humility to all men, not just brothers and sisters, but to all men. Pastors are to teach good works and good words flowing from a good heart. Good works are really emphasized in Paul's teaching in Titus over and over again. And just in chapter 3, let me show you the verses. At the end of verse 1, it says, to be ready for every good work. In verse 8, it says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. Keep repeating this, Titus, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are profitable to men, that is, to mankind. And again, it is referring to all men. Our good works will profit those who are unsaved, amongst other things. And then in verse 14, the third time it's repeated, and let our people also learn to maintain good works. And that's just in chapter 3. The good works of verse 1 are said to be every good work. The good works of verse 8 are to benefit all men, that they might be saved. And one fresh aspect of life-centered teaching for us to mention today is in the second part of verse 14. It says, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. In our good works, we're seeking to meet urgent needs. Paul is saying to Titus, teach the people to be ready to help. To be ready to help. And different translations say, to provide for real needs, to meet pressing needs, to help in cases of urgent need, and helping anyone who has need. We are to be ready to help. Now, one example of being ready to help is medical missions, which Nolan and I were involved in the Gambia, West Africa. There in Ndungukebi, a medical clinic was built so that we would be ready to meet urgent needs. And God used that greatly, life-saving many times, and that provided an opportunity to teach good works that people might come to Christ. The Muslim people who came to our clinic never complained about our Christian teaching. In fact, they'd say many times, "Dafaneh," that it is sweet. One man was saved during our 3 years there, and that's amazing grace in a Muslim country, so hard to reach. And yet the Spirit of God broke through to one man because we were ready to help with pressing needs. This was exactly Paul's point to Titus. Do good works, providing for urgent needs that men may turn to Christ. And verse 8 in the center of the chapter says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So we as a local church do need a care ministry. I'm blessed that when we alert people to a need, that so many of you respond to that need. And the latest example of that is Nicole. But there is also a place to be ready to help, not just to help, but have the structures in place so that we can make quick responses to needs when they become known. So I'm not embarrassed to push again for a care ministry. We've had it in the past. The person who led that ministry moved on from our church, went elsewhere, and sadly didn't do well. But we're grateful for that care ministry. So I'm not embarrassed to push it again. It should be first to our own people and then to anyone in our community in need with the love of the Lord Jesus. Paul says to Titus, I want you to affirm this constantly, the need for good works and the need to be ready to do those good works. This is part of life-centered preaching. Any pastor worth his salt will be repeating it also. We're told to repeat it here in this chapter. Obey authority, do good, respond to grace, remember those good words, good heart, and a good attitude. Be ready to help. The last aspect of life-centered teaching mentioned in Titus 3 is bless the saints. Bless the saints. A pastor is to teach us to have special affection for the saints. Verse 15. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Paul and the other Christians who were with Paul greeted Titus. And Paul asked Titus to greet all those that loved Paul in the faith. And Paul also prayed for God's grace upon all. Greeting is a very special part of blessing and affection in the Christian life. Our greetings to one another are a really important aspect of our love for God and our love for others. We should greet in love and care. The greeting has warmth as we greet, and if time allows, it should go also on to show genuine concern for the person. How has their week been? How are things going for them? If at all, they want to share those. We love to be together. We love each other, and we share one another's burdens. So we always want to know your true burden in Christ. We're not meeting now for me to shake my hand and say how you're going. You can send me an email. We will care for your genuine needs. And we all depend on God's grace. And so we pray for God's grace in each other's lives. The second aspect of pastoral life we learn from today is wise nurturing service. Wise nurturing service. It's wise when we have problems, and it's nurturing towards the Christians within our church. Wise nurturing service. The teaching we've looked at is, of course, part of the service. Teaching is serving the Lord. But there are three other aspects of service, specifically perhaps non-verbal service, that we're to look at today, that Paul mentions in Titus 3. The first aspect of service for us to consider this morning is avoid conflict. Avoid conflict. That's exactly what it says in verse 9. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. A wise pastor will avoid conflict in the church. This is done by proclaiming truth. It is done by proclaiming truth and not by endless arguments. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, must not argue, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. God has got to grant repentance sometimes even to Christians who are twisting the truth in one way or another. The truth needs to be stated in humility, for if I have truth, it has been granted to me to know that truth. I have that truth because the Holy Spirit has revealed that truth to me. Take me, for example. I argued with Christians. I did not have the truth until God granted to me to know the truth. So having received truth, I better not be puffed up by that knowledge. So we speak the truth in love, and we avoid error. Foolish disputes cannot be allowed in the church. Verse 9 says, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings without the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3 adds, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some, in other words, you tell them that they teach no other doctrine. Tell them to teach the truth. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is by faith. So why must some men be told to teach the truth? Why must they be silenced from these genealogies and foolish disputes? Well, the answer is in the very next verse of 1 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 5 of that chapter says, now the purpose of the commandment, to stop people who are teaching wrong, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. The Christian church should not be characterized by theological arguments. In fact, if we do start to get into theological arguments, we spend all our emotional energy thinking how to give answers rather than focusing on reaching the lost, which is our marching orders. Our marching orders are to make disciples, and the first part of that is making converts. The Christian church should not be characterized by theological arguments, but the church should be characterized by genuine love, genuine faith, and sincere motives. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7 says, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. In other words, those who are into such arguments are not being godly. And therefore we read in verse 9 of Titus 3, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Argumentative people are operating in the flesh, and they may even be unsaved. You can have a Christian, certainly, who is arguing in the flesh, but often these people who are teaching false doctrine are unsaved. We read in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, from such people turn away. Paul gives four descriptions. We're back here in Titus chapter 3 and verse 9. And Paul there gives four descriptions of the particular heresies that were there on Crete that had to be avoided. First of all, foolish disputes. Literally, they are moronic debates. The word moronic, that English word moronic, comes from the Greek word here. Controversies which waste time and should be avoided. Then genealogies. Now, genealogies can be good. In fact, they're part of the CV of our Lord Jesus Christ. The genealogies prove that he is the one that was promised, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and so forth. His genealogy is important. But what these false teachers do, they use allegorical use of these genealogies to teach their error. Contentions, this has moved beyond a difference of opinion and arguing about a doctrine to attacking the person. Contentions, fleshy rivalry, self-centered and proud. Strivings about the law were settled way back in Acts chapter 15, more than a decade before. They've been settled way back 2,000 years ago. There should be no further strivings of the law from our point of view. A believer does not keep Old Testament ritual law. Of course, there's a moral law which we still follow today, and that's all repeated in the New Testament. A pastor does not get into arguments. He should be proclaiming truth in all love and humility. When I was in my 30s, there was another young man of similar age who was called to assist a church in Victoria. He ran well for a while, but then I heard on one occasion that he was teaching Seventh-day Adventist doctrine in the church. It was a very hard time for the church, and eventually I heard that he'd moved on, but it had caused people to leave the church who had been attending there. He'd listened one time too many to false teaching. Such teaching is to be avoided. That is, do not listen and do not permit it. Avoid such things, verse 9 says. Whether it is a pastor or people, false doctrine is a cancer, dangerous to the life of the church. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 17, and their message will spread like cancer. It will spread like cancer. Cancer spreads and kills. Sadly, and so does false doctrine. Sadly, it damages the church. There is good reason we have a statement of faith in our church. There can be no argument about what we believe as a local church. Now, of course, this book, the Bible, is the plumb line for all faith and practice. But some people say the plumb line sits in different places. Well, our doctrinal statement states where we understand the scriptures, what we understand the scriptures to be saying. It's what we teach, and any deviations should not be taught. That should be avoided. Secondly, a second aspect of wise nurturing service is put out troublemakers, put out of the fellowship troublemakers. A pastor is to protect the flock. So if someone is disturbing the flock, the pastor and the people, by the way, will have to act. We read in verse 10, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. So this really ties back into the first point, avoiding disputes. And a person that continues on with disputes might have to be dealt with personally. In baseball, as I understand, not that I've played much baseball, you're actually meant to hit the ball. And you get one chance, you get a second chance. And then if you miss the third time, you're out. The saying is three strikes and you're out. Similarly, you have the opportunity to live life the right way as a Christian three times. And if you get it wrong the third time, you are out. Verse 10 says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. A divisive man is someone who divides the flock, threatening a church split. He is warned about his divisive teaching a first time. He is warned about his divisive teaching and behavior a second time. And if he doesn't come into line, then this verse says he is to be rejected. Does that seem harsh to you? Actually, it's the loving thing to do to protect the flock. We read in verse 11, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. It isn't the pastor or the church that condemns him in the end. He has condemned himself by following this false way. To reject means to have nothing to do with. So such a man is disciplined out of the church. The Greek word divisive is heretikos, giving the English heretic. And thus the King James says, a man that is a heretic, reject. This heresy here refers to forming schisms and factions. And some people do like to form schisms and factions, to have their own little gathering after them on some point. And that's why some pastors don't like home Bible studies, because these little schisms can form. Certainly those forming schisms and factions are dangerous. They are to be warned twice, and if they still don't fall into line, then they are to be put out of the church. This is a sad thing, but it's not the church that does this. This is the person that continues in the wrong direction. The doctrines they are promoting may sometimes be innocuous. They may not be of themselves all that important, but if it's dividing the church, splitting the church right down the center, then it has become an important point. They have to be removed for the sake of the body. Paul also taught in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Might sound very religious, but it is of the flesh and not of the spirit. And of course, the way we go about putting a man out is going to be very important. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, had these words to say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, so Paul is writing about this letter, but this epistle is part of the Bible, and therefore we could actually read it this way. If anyone does not obey our word in the Bible, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So if a brother is doing this, some false teachers are not even saved, but if it's a brother that's causing problems, we certainly agree that church discipline should be gentle, it should be loving, and it should be humble. It should be remedial, it should be redemptive, and it should be restorative. During my formative years as a Christian, one of the major doctrines that was splitting church after church was whether sign gifts are for today or not. It was, at that time, a very divisive doctrine. Today, churches are splitting over the issue of homosexual union. Same-sex union is a very divisive doctrine in churches like the Uniting Church. It mightn't be in ours. I think we'd agree on those issues. But these issues can be very divisive. It's those that are teaching the wrong doctrine that are causing the division, not those who are sticking to the truth. I'm glad to say, although church discipline has been necessary a couple of times over the decades, our church has never had to discipline anyone because of false teaching. Praise God for that. It's his grace. Our membership would not agree on every detail of belief and practice, but what we do agree on is the centrality of the scriptures. Our articles of faith say, we believe the Bible to be the true center of Christian unity and the supreme standard by which all human conduct and belief shall be tested. And because this, we believe the scripture together, the scripture unites us. We will not commit heresy. Sadly, people who call themselves evangelical Christians seem to be very badly taught today, or perhaps they're not coming to church, or for one reason or another, they just don't seem to understand what evangelical means. Some statistics have just been released by Legionnaire Ministries. This is very recent. Now, remember, these are people who call themselves evangelical. Amongst evangelicals, 60% accept that Jesus Christ is the first and greatest being created by God. We'd agree with first and greatest, but created by God? No, he's the creator. But 60% of evangelicals accept that statement. 30% of evangelicals say that religious belief is only personal opinion. It's not based on actual truth. Yet this whole book is truth. This book is black and white. Sometimes our understanding of it is grey, but the words of this book are very black and white. It is based on truth. 50% of evangelicals say everyone sins a little. Probably we sin a lot. Anyway, they believe we sin a little, but most are good by nature. We're not good. We keep saying that to each other. How's your day been? Oh, I'm good. No, you're not good. You've been made good. We're brothers and sisters made good by the blood of the Lord Jesus. These are major heresies from which if people do not repent, if they remain in those churches, they should be disciplined out of the church. It is because of lack of such discipline that the cancer of false teaching has spread to 60% of evangelical Christians believing Jesus is a creation rather than the creator? Really? That's amazing. And because we don't discipline the cancer, you know, discipline is like a surgeon removing a cancer. We've got to discipline for the sake of the body. But today, without revival, things are not going to get better. The third aspect of pastoral service to consider this morning is care of the brethren. Care of the brethren. Verse 12. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. So there's these two blokes here. They're going to come and they're going to release Titus to go on to help Paul at a city in Greece called Nicopolis. Artemas and Tychicus, in other words, when Artemas or Tychicus arrive in Greece, Titus is free to move on to other duties. Now, we get to read about where he went on, but the first duty was to meet Paul at Nicopolis and help Paul. But later he moved on to Dalmatia. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. For Demas departed for Thessalonica, Titus for Dalmatia. Dalmatia is also called Illyricum. It's kind of north of Macedonia, there in north of Greece. But first, before he went on to Dalmatia, first Titus had to go to meet Paul at Nicopolis. And quite possibly, you see, Paul, as far as we can tell, it's circumstantial evidence, but as far as we can tell, Paul was arrested in Nicopolis. And then he was taken to Rome for the last time. That's where he wrote the book of 2 Timothy, which was his final book, saying, I've fought the fight, I've run the race, I've fought the good fight, and Paul was done. He was arrested, it seems, in Nicopolis. Why did he ask for Titus to go there? Titus was one of his best men, and he needed some support. I think Paul might have known what was coming. Anyway, of Artemas, we know nothing. He is to replace Titus in Crete. Of Artemas, we know nothing, but of Tychicus, we have Paul's commendations in a couple of places. First of all, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 21. but that you may also know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you. And one more point of commendation in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 7. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. Three commendations there in the book of Colossians in regard to Tychicus. Tychicus was a faithful pastor and would do a good job following up from Titus. Titus would move on to Nicopolis. Tychicus and Artemis would come in, and together they would serve the Lord in Crete. But Paul had another assignment for Tychicus even after that. We read in his last book, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, and Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. So Tychicus was to care for the people in Crete. He was to move on to care for the people in Ephesus. Titus was to care for the people in Crete. He was to move on and care for Paul in Nicopolis. He had to be ready to help the brethren wherever he was serving. Verse 13 adds, send Zeus the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. Now, we know nothing of Zenus except what it says here, that he was a lawyer. We don't know whether he was a Roman lawyer or a Jewish lawyer, whether he knew the Old Testament thoroughly or whether it was new to him. But I suspect he was, my suspicion is that he was a Jewish lawyer and was very well trained in the Word of God. But Apollos, we know from the scriptures that he was mighty in the scriptures, fervent in spirit, speaking and teaching the truth in regard to the Lord Jesus, and he helped greatly those who believed. They're all testimonies to Apollos in the scripture. Titus was to help Zenas and Apollos in every way. And I think together, Zenas and Apollos must have been a very formidable preaching team. So can we see the care of the brethren here? Titus, care for the folk in Crete. Care for Paul and Nicopolis. Care for these preachers as they're moving through, itinerant preachers. He was to use every opportunity to serve. He was to be ready to care. I'd like us to be known as a generous church, a hospitable church, and a caring church. I want to hear a personal, well done, good and faithful servant. And I would like our church to get commendation from the Lord Jesus for our faithfulness in the Word of God and our faithfulness in love to care for the brethren and to care for our community. As Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. They labored for the Lord Jesus. Labor of love. It was love that motivated them. And patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Would that suffice as a commendation for our church? May it be true of us, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. So we need a pastor that can lead us in right teaching and in right service. We rejoice that the Lord has led us to Jen Digno and to see you and to Paige and one little one who is on the way. God bless your service where you are, Jan. May you be faithful to serve there until your very last day in service to the Lord Jesus in Cebu City. And may, as a spirit-filled, word-filled man of God, may you come and lead us in the days ahead. That's our prayer. Let's pray together. Brothers and sisters, we rejoice greatly together, don't we? We praise the Lord Jesus Christ, for he has done great things for us. 25 years ago, there was a struggle to get a church started. And now, Lord, you've brought a church together. It is a very challenging to know the state of the church during this time. I pray, Lord, that you would care for each genuine member. Hold them close to yourself and pray for that time when we can come together in all joy. It certainly will be a celebration. And we pray for our brother and our sister in Cebu City in the Philippines. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would enable them and help them. And we pray that the time when we see each other and be able to rejoice together might be soon. And yet, Lord, we trust your timing. We know that you make no mistakes. We love you with all our hearts, and we rejoice in whatever you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.